Well, good morning. I think we can get started because all of you are here. And if you're not here, well, I can't help you. So if someone by the outer doors could shut them for us, please, that'd be great, just so it's not quite so loud. Thank you. Let's get started. Jack, it's good to have you back to keep me on target. If you wouldn't mind opening us up in a word of prayer, that'd be great. Thank you.
Father, we thank you for the privilege of these moments. We thank you for the words spoken to us in the opening service. We just thank you, Holy Spirit, for the revelation of Jesus Christ into our lives and over our hearts and minds. We pray that we might come under the wisdom that is revealed in your word. Thank you for these moments. Thank you for the teaching that Dave is bringing to us. And help us, Lord, to think more accurately about the world in which we live. We need your blessing, Holy Spirit, and we need your presence, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So, we're powering forward, and last week we started to talk about the existence of God, and I put a deductive argument on the board, and we worked through it. I want to finish that up, wrap that up, and then keep moving forward further today. If you don't have a book, there's a lot of really great stuff in it that's beyond what I'm talking about. I don't have time to get into everything, and there are lots of good books I'm happy to share with you if you'd like something beyond this one. But there are three or four books left, so if you don't have one, please take one, okay? There are notebooks there, too, if you want to take notes. We supply you with everything, but no pencil, apparently, so you have to, like, look at it and burn it with your laser vision. I just want to talk through sort of where we've come and let you think with us, with me together, before we keep going forward. And just by way of review, and I won't be long on this, the fact that we can talk about God's existence is based in truth, right? So the fact that there is a such thing as absolute truth and that we can know truth is important. It gives us the springboard, the bedrock to go forward. If there weren't a such thing as truth, and if there weren't absolute truth, then nothing that you learn, nothing that I say, nothing that anyone teaches you has any meaning. Is that fair? Right? So there is a such thing as absolute truth, and that brings us to the point where we want to know truth, and God in Isaiah 1:18 says, come let us reason together, right? So we use reason and rationale and logic to come to know what we know of the world around us. And so last week, we started talking about objective reasons for why we believe that God exists. And I want to reinforce something before we keep going, and that's that there are two ways in general that we know that God exists. I think one is actually most key for us, and the other is less, and we're actually spending the time in this course on the less important one. But the most important one undergirds all of it, and that's that there's some subjectivity, there's some subjectiveness with regard to our knowledge and our experience, and this is really important, though. And I guess I'm wordsmithing here and playing some games, but what I really want us to understand and have as a core is that God's Holy Spirit interacts with our spirit, right? God calls us to himself. God's Spirit speaks to us, and it's that relationship I have with God, first and foremost, that allows me to know personally that God exists. Okay? I think it's actually really, really key. We talk about subjective and objective, and the objective is coming up with these arguments and sort of reasons from the world around us, rationale from the world around us that God exists. And yet we can't forget, we shouldn't forget ever, that there's a direct connection between God's Spirit and mine. Okay? And that's something that you can share with people as well. Now, they may not see that, they may not be able to tell that, and yet they can see that your life has changed. There's something unique about you and how you live, right? And you can share with them the reason for that is because God has changed you. Okay? I just want to make sure we have that, because sometimes it's easy in a course like this, where we're talking about the evidence for God, to think about all these things outside of us and all these proofs and assume that somehow the proofs will bring people to God. I think they can help because the Holy Spirit will use that. The Holy Spirit will use the evidence that we give to people, right, to help them come to know him. I think that's totally fair, and I think it's important, and we should do this. And yet there's something underlying all of it that's even more core, okay? And I'll probably bring this up every few weeks just so we don't lose sight of it, because I think it's really, really a big deal. So there's something subjective. Your spirit is speaking to God's spirit, right? And that allows you to know that you believe and that you belong to him. The other portion is objective. And this gets into all this logic that we talked about. So inductive reasoning, like science does, going from specifics to the general. Deductive reasoning, making good arguments that logically, validly show us how to think through something, right, reasonably and rationally. And then abductive reasoning, looking at all the evidence we have and making sense of it. What best makes sense of all the evidence that we have? This is the objective part. And this is the part that we can share with people who come to us and say, you know what, I really don't know that God exists. I really don't believe this, right? Tell me why you really believe that God exists. This is what we're doing right now, okay? And so we're going to keep going with what we did last week, and I'm going to give the whole group a chance to dialogue with each other and share and think about how you would actually talk with someone, recognizing it's not just academic knowledge. The Holy Spirit is working, right, behind the scenes, and so we're working with him. And what's important about that, too, I think, is that when you share with someone and you talk about the objective reasons, they're not a machine. The person you're talking to is not a machine, right? They have emotions and experiences and things that are feeding into why they may or may not believe that God exists, right? And so you just giving to them a list of arguments is hopefully helpful in some ways, but it's not going to answer all the questions. So you need to really be available to talk to them and understand what they believe about God, why, and try to fish from them what the questions they actually have, okay? It's really, really important. So we need to practice doing that. That being said, our argument last week was one of the classic arguments for God's existence, and that's the cosmological argument. And we said last week that cosmological just refers to worlds, right? So cosmos is worlds. And so we're looking at the world around us, like Paul says, by the way, in Romans 1 and 2, that we can look around us and see God from the world that he made, right? So we're using the world that God made as strong evidence for the fact that God exists. So who remembers what the deductive argument was from last week? The technical argument. So this is the cosmological argument. I actually love this argument. It's one of the four classical ones, but it's got three premises, right? Yeah, so everything that begins to exist has a cause. Yeah, the universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Has a cause. Right? Now, logically speaking, this deductive argument is rock solid. From a philosophical standpoint, the order, the structure, the arrangement, the logic of this is rock solid. No one denies that this is a logical argument. No one. Okay? It's not possible because as this stands, it's rock solid. Okay? Is that fair? So if someone does not agree with the conclusion, they have to knock out one of the first two premises. Is that fair? Because if it's true that everything that begins to exist has a cause, and it's true that the universe began to exist, it logically follows and is the case that the universe has a cause. Okay? So an atheist or someone else has to knock out one of these first two points. So we talked about this last week. Why do we believe number one to be true? That everything that begins to exist has a cause. Why do we accept that first premise as true? Yeah, so one reason, thanks Dave, is that we have no examples that are opposite of that. Like, is there anything that you can think of, any example ever in the history of the universe, as far as you know, that would show that something began to exist but didn't have a cause? Can you think of anything? Absolutely not. Right? And that's not a thing. In fact, science uses this as its underpinning. So for inductive reasoning, you think about it. I mean, science, that's what science does. Right? It looks at effects and it tries to come up with a cause. That's what science does. So there's actually a logical law. Let me do a different marker. It's actually called the law of causality. I know of no one who denies that law. Okay? This is actually a technical law that we use in philosophy and in science. Okay? So no one denies this. Not really. All right? Anybody want to talk more about this? This is pretty ironclad. Yeah, Caleb?
You don't come home worrying that a horse spontaneously appeared on your carpet.
Right. So Bill Craig says that you don't worry coming home from church that somehow a horse is going to be like in your front room, right? I mean, it's like, you know, we're worried about those kind of things just spontaneously happening because they don't. All right. So if one is rock solid, that leaves us with two, that the universe began to exist. And we said last week that for many, many years, actually almost millennia, not quite, many people thought that the universe always existed. It just always was. It's a steady state idea that the universe always was. And it's actually been recent, the last 100 years or so from 1916 on, that we've seen that not to be the case. Right? So we talked last time about some great evidence that shows from science, totally objective outside of, right, the Bible by itself, that the universe began to exist. So what kind of things lead us to believe that the universe started, that it actually had a beginning, or as scientists would call it, a Big Bang?
Expanding.
What's that?
It's expanding.
Yeah, so we have an expanding universe. I have pink. Pink is going to be it. Awesome. So we have an expanding universe. So when Edwin Hubble looked in the telescope about 100 years ago, he has a telescope that's named after him now. That wasn't available then, but his own scopes at the time, he looked in and he saw that the universe was moving away from him. Wherever you look in the universe from this point on Earth, it's going away from us. The universe as a whole is expanding out. And there are lots of ways to recognize that and see that, tons of them. One of them is there's a red shift in the light from stars. And so as light moves away from us, the wavelengths lengthen, so they get longer wavelengths, shorter energy, redder light. Okay? It's called the red shift. It's like the, I've talked about this last week, like when you hear the ambulance go by you on the street, it starts high-pitched and it gets low-pitched as it goes by you, right? The same thing, right? As the sound waves stretch, they get lower energy and the pitch goes down, okay? So the point is, there are lots of things that we can see that show that the universe was expanding, and that's one of them. What else?
Second law
of what? Yeah, second law of thermodynamics. What's the first law? There's a third too, right? But what's that? Yeah, so the first one basically says that there's a finite amount of energy in the universe. That's what the first law says. There's a finite amount of energy total. We're not making more, we're not getting rid of any. We can use it. When we use energy, it gets put into a less usable form. So there's still energy out there, the same amount, but it's less usable energy. Okay, is that fair? So there's a finite amount of energy total. That's the first law. And the second law says what? All the usable energy is getting used, essentially, right? So there's a finite amount, first law. Second law, the finite amount we have is getting used up. It's not going away. It's just being put into a less usable form, okay? Heat loss, that kind of thing, for example, all right? So that's actually really important, because what it says in lay terms is that the universe is winding down. If the universe is winding down, that implies at some point it was wound up, right? So if you go back in time far enough, you keep winding it up and up and up and up and up until there's a beginning, right? I mean, if there's a finite amount and we still have some usable, but it's running out, it's like your car battery, right? I mean, eventually it's going to die, right? And it winds down your flashlight battery, right? Your light gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. So the light of the universe is getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, actually, right? The sun is burning out right now as we speak. All right, it's not going to last for all time. The sun wasn't always here, right? Okay, what else? It's good. So second law, expanding a universe. This is good. Keep going with me. Theory, what's that?
Microwave background radiation.
Yeah, so if there's an expanding universe and we see a red shift in the light, we also should expect to see, if there's a Big Bang, a lot of ripples, variations in the background radiation of the universe. And so we actually do see that. So they actually found that not so long ago. It was expected, no one had seen it, now we've found that. And actually, some of those background ripples are as large as one-third the length, the width of the universe as a whole. It's amazing. If you look at like the satellite views of that radiation, it's really, really cool. So we have radiation, expansion of the universe, right? We have first and second law. Aaron, you were saying? Yeah. Yeah, so Einstein's theory of relativity, what is it? We've all heard of it. E equals mc squared is part of it, yeah? So what does it really say, like in lay terms? This is good. I mean, we've all heard it, but what does it really say? This is actually really, really important. What did I do?
Revalidity.
Revalidity. Einstein's rolling over in his grave right now. It's like, I wasn't that bad. Relativity. Better, Aaron? Thank you. Okay. So what does it really say? Like, in lay terms, what's the point of it? Like, why does it matter for us? Yeah, super, super important. Time, space, matter, energy are all interrelated. Okay? That's really important. Time, space, matter, and energy are all interrelated. They're not separate, unrelated entities. So they rise or fall together as a unit, okay? It's the first time we had something like that was shown. It's actually really, really cool. So yeah, I don't know that I want to say more about it quite yet. But basically what it's doing is tying all the cosmological data together, demanding an absolute beginning. That's the bottom line. Is that fair? It's tying all the cosmological data together and demanding a beginning of things. So Einstein had to have a beginning. He actually didn't want that. He actually fudged the data early on so that wasn't the case. And his colleagues found the fudge factor years later, and he called it the biggest mistake of his life, actually. So, and that's saying a lot from Einstein, right? So the point is, he knew that's what it was showing. He didn't want it to show that. And finally, he agreed that it did show it, because his friends and colleagues all, basically, probably very many non-friends, showed him that that was not the case, right? So fascinating. The general relativity as a whole has been shown to be accurate up to five decimal points at this point, which is really, really accurate for that kind of a theory. All right, so anything else? This is actually pretty good.
The impossibility of an actual infinite.
What's that?
The impossibility of an
actual infinite. Yeah, so I'm going to get to that. I'm going to actually do that as a separate argument, actually, okay? So what Caleb is saying is also there's the idea in the world that there is no such thing as an absolute infinite. And so there's no such thing as an absolute infinite thing or item or time or a physical entity, all right? We'll get to that in a little bit. It ties into this, I think you're trying to get at, Caleb, because if the universe always existed, right, that would mean that it's been present infinite in the past. And it means time is infinite in the past. But because today is the end day of history, we've arrived at today. And we couldn't have arrived at today if there were an infinite amount of time before us, because I can't go through an infinite amount of time to get to today. There's no such thing as an absolute infinite. So I'm just going to say one thing. I know this gets sort of like wrap your head around this, but just hang with me. Erin today brought an infinite amount of the bagels. She didn't, but let's just say she did, right? So say Erin brought an infinite amount of bagels for you all to eat. You guys did really well because there's like four left, so good job, team. If she had brought an infinite amount of bagels and I gave every person in the room a bagel, how many bagels are left? The same amount. If I gave half of the bagels away that I had and I had an infinite amount of bagels, how many bagels are left? If I gave 99% of all the bagels I had away, how many bagels are left? The same amount. What's the point? The point is that infinity is a mathematical construct. One, any number divided by a zero is infinity. It's just a limit that mathematically we arrive at or try to get to. Is that fair? It's a mathematical construct. There's no such thing as an actual infinite time, matter, energy, thing, item, anything. It's not a real thing. Okay, we talk about it, but it's not a real thing. The point is, if there was an infinite amount of time before today, there's no way I could get through that time and arrive at this point right now. I can't do that.
There would always be another day.
Right, right? So it's a logical absurdity, essentially, is what it is. So the point is, that alone is also one way to think about the fact that the universe couldn't have been here for all time. Okay? Absolutely. Absolutely. If there were an infinite amount of time before and now and the universe were wound up, there'd be heat death already right now. Absolutely. Yeah. So can't have it. Does that make sense to you guys? It's actually really important because people will talk to you about this if you bring this up. So this is actually good. This is great.
Another important one, I think, is entropy. The
fact yeah.
That everything is
second law.
More disorder.
Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. So the second law, a way to think about it, talk about it is like that. I mean, basically everything is going toward a state of non-order, disorder, like your kid's room, right? It gets cleaned up on the weekend, and then by Friday, what does it look like? Unless your kids are epically awesome. No offense, Caleb. Right? But in the end, they're like socks on the floor and banana peels behind the, I don't know, whatever, right? There's lots of stuff going on. And what do you have to do to get the room neat again? What do you have to do to get the room neat again? Can you put energy back into it, right? All right, so this is actually really good. So this is the underlying bottom line, I think, for all of this. I want to mention, this is important. I think it's interesting that lots of scientists, agnostics in particular, look at the Big Bang, and they've written extensively, and they make comments all the time like, it appears that the universe was designed, and it appears that the universe came from no thing. They say that over and over and over again. And actually, if you read their writings, like Francis Crick, who co-discovered DNA with Watson and Rosalind Franks, it's a whole side issue, right, those three, he actually writes that we have to fight against this idea that the universe appears to be designed, and we have to fight against this idea that the universe appears to have essentially come from nothing, right? I find it fascinating as an aside, but I think it's important to lock this in, that the natural laws, the natural forces, anything a naturalist uses to talk to you was made in the Big Bang. So anybody who's an atheist, agnostic, etc., who talks about the beginnings has to talk about them as something supernatural. Does that make sense? Because they can't be a part of the natural world because the natural world was all totally formed in the Big Bang. So whenever someone, no matter what their stripes, talks about a beginning, right, they have to talk about something beyond nature. They have to. And so what would they say? If you're talking to a friend or a colleague, I see some students in here from the U of M, right? Like Ritz, if you're talking to someone in your lab at the U of M, what might they say in response to this? I mean, say you walk through this and you say, you know what? Sorry to put you on the spot, but not sorry. Things that begin to exist have a cause. It's pretty clear that the universe began to exist. What might they say?
Well,
Like, they can't really deny this or this. So what might they do? Well, they actually probably would deny one of these. They'd probably deny a number two. In spite of the fact that there's a Big Bang, how might they talk about the Big Bang? This is actually really important because you'll talk to people like this. They can't, they're not gonna fight on one. Not gonna happen. But they will fight on two. What might they say?
That you're gonna try and say that it came from something, right? I mean, that the Big Bang was something.
From what? Yeah. So like what? What might be something that they would posit? Somebody, it doesn't have to be David Ritz or Josh, yeah?
I've had a long conversation with a lab mate about whether or not we're living in a simulation.
If you're just a mind,
yeah,
like the Matrix. So what that does is that actually raises the level of complexness, actually, right? Because if you are just a brain in a vat, right, it actually raises the level because there still is a vat. There's still someone or something running the sim, right? It just makes this, it just takes it a step up. It doesn't really solve the problem.
To,
what else?
To play skeptic's advocate a little bit on that, what about like, the Boltzmann brain idea? That like there's this just sort of universe soup, right, that's already in heat death.
Yeah.
And just by like the random chance that happens everywhere, like our brain happened to form and is being like bombarded by particles, and that's everything we see.
Yeah, so I think the challenge is if there actually were a heat death, the Boltzmann brain wouldn't work at this time, right? I mean, to have anything working, whether it's a sim or a Boltzmann brain in a vat or anything else, it wouldn't be working if there's absolutely no usable energy at this point. And you still have the same problem. If there's a finite amount of energy that we have, no matter what you try to posit how it's working, it's not functionally useful at this point.
I think the difference is in heat death. There will always be matter and energy in the universe. It becomes so spread out.
It's useless, is the point. Yeah, so the heat death is the idea that there's no usable energy. There's still energy, probably this really low level of heat in the universe, just above zero Kelvin, right? But it's useless. Is it okay? Okay, we're going to move forward. But the point is, right? These are really good ways to think about it, and someone would argue, probably, either a Boltzmann brain or a sim, actually they'd probably also argue, we talked about this last week, that the universe keeps banging and contracting and banging and contracting, right? Like, there was a Big Bang, but the Big Bang is part of a bigger system, where it keeps expanding and contracting, right? What's the problem with that, based on the second law? Right, so eventually there's going to be energy loss every time it expands and or contracts. So there's some amount of loss every time cyclically. Energy is never, ever, ever used 100% efficiently. Ever, 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 right? So we've shown this mathematically in science as well, right? So even if they were big bang, contract, eventually it would just bang, and at some point it wouldn't come back and contract. Steve? Great.
We've been going over this, but on number two, just to be as fair as possible.
Yeah, please.
I think there are some theorists out there, I think Sean Carroll, Lawrence Krauss, that have suggested that there are models. Let me get through this.
Yeah.
Because when they start talking about it, you get confused, and then they come around and say, well, they don't work. But there are models that suggest that the universe didn't begin to exist. I guess when you get down to the fraction of a second, all of our laws that you've been talking about, the general
absolutely, it's true.
Down.
Yep.
So there's some leeway there to say maybe something weird happened.
Yeah.
But then I heard William Lane Craig talking about this with Lawrence Krauss, rather heated exchange, and went back and forth and back and forth, and he finally got Krauss to say, "Well, do you think it's probable the universe?" And Krauss said, "Yeah, it probably began to exist."
Yeah.
So
that's actually a really good point. I don't know if you guys all could hear Steve. He said what Steve is saying, that if you go back with physics early enough, there's a point at which physical laws don't work with regard to the Big Bang. Like, there's some point where you can only go fractal seconds up to the beginning, but you can't get to the beginning, technically, okay? Right, and so because of that, then scientists argue, well, clearly we can get this far, but I can't tell you what happened before this, okay? The challenge is, with the theory of relativity and this as a whole, it still takes you to a point of nothing. And so I can't tell what happened in that fractal second before. And yet what I do know is that all the evidence shows there was a no thing, right? And so that's really where it ends. And to add on to that, the second point Steve made was, when you really argue with people like this, and it's good, I think, to dialogue, what they'll usually end up in the end is saying, probabilistically speaking, this is not the case. Like, could this possibly happen? I can't explain what's happening here, so maybe I'll posit this. But we have no evidence for that. We have lots of evidence for a no thing. And then with regard to what we're doing, it's actually a really important point. I'm not sure I brought this up enough. There is no such thing as 100% proof of almost anything. There are some exceptions to that rule, logically speaking. I don't want to get into them, but it's the case where you can define all the variables in the outcome, right? So there are some things we can prove 100% certainty. But in general, what we're talking about now, we can't, right? For most of science, we don't do that. We try to get the best evidence to explain the data. Is that okay? So is it more probable than not that all things that begin to exist have a cause? Yes. Is it more probable than not that the universe began to exist? Almost everyone would say yes. And usually the reason that they don't want this is why? Because logically it follows the third point then. Like, what bothers most scientists, and this isn't like an indictment against scientists. I mean, lots of us here are scientists and we love science, and science is from God. But what bothers many non-believing scientists and others is what the conclusions lead them to. So Einstein didn't like it, I think, because it led him to something that was beyond, right? I mean, people don't like to not be in control. They don't like to be beholden to someone else, right? So anyway, so far so good. Are we cool? So one option someone would tell you is there's this like big bang, contract. Well, it doesn't work with physics. It doesn't work with infinity either, actually, technically. And there is no evidence for it. Actually, I've seen and heard reports of scientists who are pretty well-known and very smart people talk about these things and say, there are some exceptions to rules and here's the exception. Or magic happens. I'm not making that up. Like those are the kind of words that they'll use. It's just something beyond us that we can't explain. Well, yeah, I agree, actually. It's beyond us. That's the whole point, right? That is the point of this, right? But it's not just natural laws at work. All right, so this is good. Did I bring up last week the idea of God and who made God? Did I bring that up? Because sometimes people will argue, and actually Richard Dawkins argues this and talks about this. Well, even if we posit the beginning of the universe and we posit that there looks like there's some intellect and design to it, this week and next week we'll talk about that, that just leaves you with a God. And someone has to explain God, right? I mean, that's the common sort of next thing. So who made God? And my response is, I don't have to respond to that. For real. And it's not just a game. Like, in the history of the world, the argument was always from scientists that the universe always existed as a thing, an entity. Well, that can't be logically. Yet God's not a thing, all right? God's outside of time and space and natural laws. The constraints of actual infinites are within the natural world. And most people who bring up God in this context say, okay, all things that begin to exist have a cause. Well, what about God? Well, God didn't begin to exist. So God's outside of this entire argument, all right? And I'm okay doing that logically, one, and two, because at some point, everybody in all places and all times has believed something existed from outside of time and space. All people have accepted that, whether it's in science or out of science, okay? So that's within my realm of logical purview. Only two things can exist, either that the universe is eternal or that something outside the universe is eternal. That's it. It's all that can be. All right? So we have to make sense of that. We can see something exists today. So there must have been the universe or something outside the universe that caused it. And all natural laws, all of nature started at the Big Bang. We'll use that term, right, just for the context. And so something outside of it had to start that. It's actually important because this tells us, and I started this last week and I want to continue it, this tells us something important about God. So what can we see of God with regard to this? we can see that God has to be outside of all of this. Something supernatural outside of the laws of nature had to do nature, had to make nature, right? So we can see that God is self-existent. Whatever did all this has to be self-existent logically, outside of time and space, matter and energy. Okay? God is timeless. There was no such thing as time before time. People will, you'll read this, like before the Big Bang, there was what? You can't have a before. There was no time. Time started at the Big Bang, right? So God is self-existent, timeless. He's non-spatial because space started, right? He's immaterial, non-energetic. He's powerful. He has intellect because he chose to do something. So this is something, sorry, it was squeaky. It gets so exciting to me. I apologize for squeaking, but it'll happen. I think it's fun to ask people and talk to people, and if there are non-believers, to say, why is there something as opposed to nothing? I think it's actually really good just to ask, no matter what their worldview, just ask. Why is there, because there is something, why? Why is there something as opposed to nothing? It seems much more rational and reasonable to me to think that there would be nothing if there was originally nothing. Right? That seems logical, right? Like if there's nothing, it seems logical that there would still be nothing. And yet there's something. So we have to make sense of this. This isn't like a game. I mean, we're here. Why are we here? There's a reason. There's something. I find it fascinating. Okay.
Craig, a 6-year-old could out-debate a leading physicist just by asking, why is there stuff enough times?
Yeah, that's true. It's really true. Sometimes we let our big heads get in the way. So does this make sense to you all? I actually like this argument a lot. I think it's actually really good. I think it's pretty powerful. And Paul talks about this in some ways, right? I mean, he says that we can look around and see the wonder and the grandeur of God in the world around us. And there's something, right, as opposed to nothing. So Paul also talks about the fact that we can see intellect, I think, in the world around us, right? So we'll talk about that when we do design next. But this is actually really important that we have this rock solid, I think. All right, so this is one of the really important objective reasons for God's existing. I told you that I was going to do another cosmological argument, but along the way, Caleb brought up this actual infinite. And there's another argument that just uses this with regard to God's existence. I'm going to read it, and I want you just to think about it, but it ties into what we had talked about. So in 3 points, one, an infinite number of days has no end. Two, but today is the end day of history, history being the collection of all days, meaning we arrived at today. Three, therefore, there were not an infinite number of days before today. Time had a beginning. So you could use that as an argument all by itself, if you wanted to, right? Logically speaking. Yay! Go team. All right. So...
Right,
yeah. So we haven't spoken about the God of the Bible or the God of Islam or the God of Judaism yet. We're not fine-tuning who God is at this point or what religion is correct. We're just saying, looking at the world, there has to be a God.
Right.
Yeah. And actually, I don't have time to get into it, but it also shows that there can't be multiple gods, actually. Right? So I could get into this later. But essentially, with lots of logic and thinking through this, it makes most logical sense there'd be one God, one ultimate maximal being. And actually, the ontological argument I brought up last time helps with this. So I wasn't going to bring it up, but Caleb, do you have your smartphone? Can you look up Anselm's version of the ontological argument? I'm going to erase this. I'm going to give you all a second argument for God's existence. This has been formulated lots of ways over the years. Anselm in the church was the first to really popularize this. Alvin Plantinga recently has made it much more philosophically robust and also a lot more complex to explain through. If you want to read his stuff, it's really good, really hard, but really good stuff. So Alvin Plantinga. is sort of the one who really popularized this recently, but I want Caleb to read Anselm's version. If you could, is it in 3 points?
Yes.
Okay, can you tell me the 3 points sort of in summary?
One, God, by definition, is the greatest being possible.
Okay, hang with me for a second. God is greatest or maximal being. I think Alvin talks about maximal being, but let's talk about the greatest. God is the greatest, can you keep going, being?
Greatest being possible, by definition.
By definition. Yep, defined as such. Okay, keep going.
Two, if God only exists in our minds, then it is possible for there to be a being greater than God, namely, a God that exists in reality.
Can you read it again?
If God exists only in our minds, then it is possible for there to be a being greater than God, namely, a being like God that exists in reality.
A being like God that exists in reality? Therefore?
But it is not possible is in 4 points, I guess.
Okay. Oh, sorry, was that part of the third?
No, that's the second.
Okay.
But it is not possible for there to be a being greater than God. Then you need, therefore, God exists.
But it is not possible for there to be
a being greater than God.
Therefore? You like that one?
Sure.
So actually, if you read the Alvin planning a version, this is actually a rock solid argument. It's actually really good. Really, really good. Actually think it through. It takes a fair amount more thinking to work through all the points. But the idea is, if I could put it sort of in lay terms, God is the maximal being that we can possibly imagine. Is that fair? God is is the most maximal being that we can imagine. This ties into what I said before. So there can't be two gods of equal maximalness, because then one wouldn't be the maximal. So there can only be one maximal being, okay? It's better to exist than not to exist, logically. And so part of God's maximalness would be to exist as well. Because if there's a maximal being that only I can imagine, but he doesn't actually exist, there's something better that's out there. And the most maximal thing is to exist, is to be. All right? It's sort of a way to sort of think about this in lay terms as well.
Which is better, the image in the artist's mind or the painting that you can hang on your wall?
Can you say that loudly?
Which is better, the image in the artist's mind or the painting that you can hang on your wall?
That makes sense, right? So it's just this very old philosophical way to think about a maximal being and a maximal being to exist. And I think this is good. If you look it up, Stanford has a pretty good website that talks about this argument. You can look up Alvin Plantinga. He's got like 6 to 7 points, I think, in his argument. It's really, really good. It's just, I'll warn you, it takes a fair amount of thinking and time to sort of parse through. Okay, yeah. It's that because you can imagine him, he's even better than what you could possibly imagine, so he has to exist.
But, like, I don't know if that just doesn't seem like it. It seems more like circular.
I don't have time to go through all the points here. If this is something that you think is interesting, and the reason I don't go through it here is because it's hard to do in this setting without a lot of background. So I just want you to know it's one of the four major arguments that are used. It's been used earliest in the history of the church. It's actually really good if you can parse through the points. But it takes a fair amount of thinking to get through. I don't have time to go through it here, okay? I'll tell you it's not circular when it's properly stated, yeah, posited, okay? Some people don't like Anselm's because there's weakness in it, actually, logically speaking. And Alvin a lot of planning. I got rid of that, actually. It's also a lot harder to go through, but he got rid of the weaknesses. Okay, so actually a lot of the best philosophers on their own like this one, but most people that you meet on the street won't love this so much. Okay, I just wanted you to see it because it's there. All right, now I want you guys to, while I'm putting some things on the board, work with the person next to you, because I want you guys to start practicing how to think through this. You don't need to worry about the ontological argument, it's interesting. But I want you to think about, so far what we've talked about, God's existence from the cosmological argument, whether it's from an impossibility of an actual infinity, or from that we have evidence that the universe began to exist. I want you to talk to the person next to you and assume they're a skeptic, so maybe get in groups of three or four, have one of you be a skeptic, okay? And then one of you be a believer. And I want you to just dialogue and do a dialogue like a dialogue would actually be done, right? Like, just talk to someone and say, hey, do you believe that God exists? And that person, one of you will say, no, I don't actually believe that God exists. And then I want you to think about what you would say next. Your next thing you say shouldn't be, let me give you a deductive argument, okay? That may be a part of how you talk about this in the next 5 minutes, right? But how could you use this in lay, normal terms when you're talking to someone? And I want you to think about getting at what that person actually wants to know, right? It may not be that they have intellectual objections to God's existence. They may not. There may be something else at the core. So you want to try to find out why they really don't believe that God exists. If it's academic, maybe this will help. If it's not, then think about how you might talk with them. Is that fair? I just want you to practice a little bit just thinking how this actually works in real life, whether it's at school, on the campus, with friends, family members, okay? So the point is, we're trying to learn some good objective reasons. We have to put this in actual lay terms, right? We don't usually talk to people like, here's a deductive argument, 1, 2, 3, gotcha, right? That's just dumb, okay? All right, so take like 5 to 6 minutes, okay? And I'm gonna put some other stuff on the board and then we'll keep going. So go. Yeah, so the problem of evil, there are other issues that come up. It's not that they have intellectual challenges to the fact that God could or couldn't exist, it's that there's something about God they don't like if God were to exist. Yeah, and that's actually totally fair. I mean, that's something that we have to eventually be able to talk about too.
No, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Well, let me give you one. I thought you saw
that. That's actually cool. No, that's actually like
white and long. It seems like there's a white and long. It's a white and long.
It's not talking about it.
No.
Well, we did for 10 seconds.
All right, take about a half a minute more. Some of you have already moved on to the Lions game or whatever else, so. I think the Hawkings may talk about that with regard to time as well. Like there's a cone. It's not a cone. It's like a birdie, you know, from like badminton.
Yeah,
like the.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's actually like.
With regard to time, yeah.
No, with regard to actual space. Like,
time and space, I think, isn't it both? I would need to look it up. Okay. All right, let's get back together. So what kind of things arose? This is good. Some of you are really talking. Some of you who will remain unnamed didn't follow the assignment rules. So what kind of things were raised as you guys talked about this? I hope it was useful. I think it is really good to be put in a place like the real world, right? Where it's actually gonna come down like this and have someone really push you. So I heard in the front, Caleb, would you say what you said up front? I heard this.
I can't believe in a floating sky daddy who like cosmically abuses all of the things he's created by sending them to hell.
So that's like an actual line you got from a student, yep. Right? Recently at school.
Slightly
perverse, good. So the point is, what was really the underlying core of why this person really didn't believe in God? Not because they didn't have intellectual evidence for it. It may or may not have, but what was the reason? What bugged them? That if there was a God, they didn't like the God that we believe in.
The suffering and misery in the world.
Yeah, right, and that's fair. So that's important for us to bring up. Even though we're coming up with logical arguments, these are real people. We all have emotional and real life issues, and we're in a fallen world. And so this is just one piece of the puzzle, right? We need to make sure we're talking about all the pieces. So hopefully we'll have time to talk about why bad things happen to good people and how we talk about that with someone. That's actually really key. And there's no easy response to that, by the way, right? We all know that as well. Right, but I think there are right ways to talk about it. And I think ways that are reasonable and logical.
We have an impersonal God. He just created the universe and walked away.
Yeah, right. So at this point, that may be the case, right? So at this point, it was brought up that maybe we have a God who wound it up and then walked away as like, I'm out. At this point, yeah, we don't know that yet. I mean, we haven't gotten to the point yet where we see the God of the Bible or the reliability of scriptures or the resurrection. We'll get there, God willing, right? This is just step one. So those kind of things get raised. Anybody else have anything that was brought up? Yeah.
How do we know that our God is the God?
Yeah, yeah. Omnipresent? Yeah, right, yeah. So again, these things can be good core, like, yeah, okay, I may accept that your God exists, now tell me, or that God exists, but now tell me why your God, why the Bible, why Christ, those kind of things, right? So this may get people to the point, well, these things may get them to the point where they're willing to talk about more, actually, right? So it now seems logically, reasonably, rationally, logically possible. I think in some ways we have to get some people to the place where this is actually possible, because they've heard in science, in school, whatever, it's not even possible. It's not even reasonable, right? So if you can get to that point, you've actually come a long way, I think. Yeah.
If God is infinitely powerful, then how do we or Satan or anything actually have any power?
Yeah.
Unless we're all God.
Like, yeah. So God would have to give to us, right, freedom of will and also the ability to use the power that he allows, a certain amount. But yeah. Yeah.
It's funny that everything we've heard so far, we have not heard yet one objection to God. And you see in surveys nowadays with young people, particularly that 20-25%, which is huge historically,
yeah,
don't really hold any belief to a higher. They consider themselves atheist. I wonder what they say.
Yeah.
And they think about their lives. They think about creation. They think about design. They think about right. You know, when you think about it would be very hard for me to, frankly, to give up the concept of a God. Now, the question's about whether he loves us or what God it is, or how we deal with logical things. Yeah, those are all secondary. But
it's a really, really good point. I think there's a reason for that. Yeah, I mean, so Paul says that no person says there is no God. Really, right? I mean, not really, because God holds us account. He holds us to account for the fact that he exists and that we're in sin. Paul says that in Romans 1 and 2. Now, we haven't gotten to the Bible or whether we can believe the Bible, right? But the point is, in our worldview, where we stand right now, just thinking about this logically, I mean, we're taught that people can look out and see God, like we're going to talk about next on the board, right? So people, I think few people will really come up with a strong intellectual academic argument. Some will. Like if you're at the U of M or in lab, whatever. Chuck, were you going to say something?
I don't think people are interested in the logical argument. They're interested in the feelings about it. I don't feel that I have a need for God.
Yeah.
Because if they admit that there is a God, then that God has a claim on their lives, and they want to be their own God.
Yeah. So practically speaking, if I could push a little bit and have you talk with me, how would we respond as we talk to someone like that then? So someone who's going to push back like that and push back more on the what it means in my life to believe in God, how might we push? Because we want them to think about the fact that we need to think about whether there is or is not a God. And it's important if we come down on the side that there is a God, that actually changes everything for us, right? So what are some pragmatic ways that we could...
Well, at some point, if they, however they feel about it, it doesn't matter. If there is, in fact, a God that exists, if he does
yeah, I love that.
Claim on your life.
Yeah, I love that.
So whether you can avoid it as long as you want, but at some point,
yeah. Yeah. Whether you don't want to think about it now, whether you couldn't care less now, right? At some point you will, most of us, be thinking about it unless you're taken instantaneously, right? And so it doesn't really matter what you feel, right? You talked about this, Jack, before. Your feelings are irrelevant. Your zeal for any specific worldview is irrelevant. How strongly you believe is irrelevant. What's relevant is whether you have truth. And so we have to be confronted with whether there is or isn't a God at some point. Is that fair? Yeah. Anybody else have thoughts? This is good. Yeah.
Yeah, so some people would say that even though there's a high possibility that God does exist, he hasn't made himself evident enough for us to, like, devote our lives to him and for there to be consequences for not believing him.
Yeah. Yeah, so part of that we'll get into, if there's a volitional God who designed everything and wants a relationship with us, how can I know that? And we'll talk about that through the Bible, right, and through the God-man, his son, right? But just at this stage, if we look at whether God exists or not, I think I would ask them to sort of reiterate what they just said to you. And I would say, what amount of evidence would it take for you Like, so, right, I mean, if I can show you it's reasonable and rational and logical to believe, it's more probable than not that God exists, what would it take on your part, right, to turn away from that? If that makes sense? Right, because the next step would be, if you can posit that it's possible that God does exist, then let's talk about who he is and what he wants with us and the relationship. And then I could talk about what evidence we do have from God that he wants to relate to me and he cares about me individually. And I could even step back and say, what evidence do we have of God in the world around us that he does exist, right? Because I think that's what you were trying to get at. Is that right, or do you want to maybe help me out? Yeah, so if God exists, that requires something on my part. I think the challenge is, I would talk to that person, even though there's something that's incumbent upon me to respond to, that has no bearing on whether God does or doesn't exist. It's kind of like Chuck was saying, like whether you believe it or not or want to believe it or not doesn't matter. It's totally irrelevant. The fact that it's incumbent upon me to do something if God does exist doesn't have anything to do with whether he does or does not exist, right?
Give you like a 50-50 chance that God exists, then it's smarter to take the chance that God does exist, because otherwise you have a 50% chance you're going to hell.
Yeah. So, and I mean, I get the logic behind that. I'm not so sure it's useful and like practical. I mean, I'm not playing. I get what you're saying totally, and what he was saying. I've read that. It's not that we're playing an odds game, although if there is an odds game, you better make sure that you're right. Right? That's fair. I think that's his point. And yeah, the reality is that doesn't really convince someone, right? They're like, well, I'm still doubtful on this side. But I think, again, we're looking at probability. Like, is it more reasonable than not that we have a world with such things as love and kindness and a generosity to believe that that's possible because God exists, or those things are possible without God? Right? I mean, those kind of things are important. Like, I think if there's just natural laws, there's no place really for aesthetics or art or love or these kind of things, because those aren't things that are natural, right? They're not dictated by natural laws. So I think those kind of things help us to understand that while God has revealed part of himself in nature, there's also a lot more that we see of him in people and those kind of things. Is that fair? Okay, so this is all great, by the way. Really, really good. I want to get you guys out of here. I want to read through this because we're going to talk through this next week. Next week, we're reading, you're reading forward into chapter 5 and or 6. Well, not and or, 5 for sure, and also if you have time, 6. Okay? So 5 and 6 are tied together because they're this argument from design. And this actually helps us get more information on who God is. The fact that he volitional purposely chose to do this tells us something awesome about God, actually, because he didn't have to make us. But the purpose of us is what? Theologically speaking, why are we here? Yeah, to bring him the glory and relate to him. So he made us because he wanted to relate to us. That's why you're here, right? And so the relational component of God is really, really a big deal. And so we get that further as we talk about his volition to design to make. He made us because he wanted you, right? So the next argument, we've seen two of the four, right? So the next argument, the third one, we've seen the ontological and the cosmological. The third one, I think, is really powerful as well. One, every design had a designer. Two, the universe has complex design. Three, therefore, the universe had a designer, right? So William Paley came up with this most recently, really as a important modern argument. And it's the idea that if you're walking in the woods and you find a watch lying in the path, the logical thing to believe is that a watchmaker made the watch, not that natural forces brought together gold and formed springs and put the watch together, right? There's something inherently complex about the watch that shows us there was a designer. Because only a designer can make something complex. Natural laws can do things that are ordered but not complex. So like the Grand Canyon is ordered. It's what happens when you pour water on rock, right? That's amazing and it's awesome, but it's ordered and there's no information content in it. It's not a complex design, whereas Mount Rushmore is a complex design also in rock, right? There's something very distinct about that, right? There's specified complexness in Mount Rushmore that there's not in the Grand Canyon. So the two parts of this that we'll talk about in chapters 5 and 6 are the design that we see in the universe and the design that we see in life. And this gets us into a little bit of evolution content in the next few weeks, okay? Which will be good to talk about, I think. So what's the evidence for design in the natural universe? What's the evidence for design in life, in the DNA that you have, the language of life, okay? So we're gonna go there. I think it'll really be helpful. We'll probably power through both of those next week, okay? So it's kind of a lot to read, but I think we have lots of time next week to get through all of what I want to, okay? And then we're going to move after that into right and wrong and where that comes from and how that shows us that God exists. And that moves us into the Bible and whether it actually is God's word and Christ, if he actually did exist, walk the earth, live, die, rise again. All right? So we're getting to some really fun stuff, I think. I think the first part is not quite as exciting, I think, from a theological standpoint, but I think it's really important to lay the framework. Jack Geddes, you prayed for us to open. Jack Glebker, if you wouldn't mind closing, please.
Thank you, Father, for the fact that we can have confidence, confidence in knowing that you have revealed yourself, given us detail about life, about your purposes. Help us to be sensitive and keenly aware of the people we interact with this week. We would see them as people that you love and care for. Listening ear. We pray that your spirit will work in their lives to help them understand the truth. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you guys for being here. There's still food left, so please partake, bring home with you. God willing, I'll see you next week.